We're back in Ephesians again this morning after our little Easter series. And this morning we come to a paragraph that is, on the one hand, kind of a summary of what we have been studying in 4 and 5, but then a transition into what will follow in verses 22 on into chapter 6, as Paul talks about husbands and wives and parents and children and eventually masters and slaves. So we're looking this morning at 15 through 21, Ephesians 5, 15 through 21. Here again, it was kind of a struggle to decide. There's about six sermons in this paragraph or one. I'm going to try for one, but I hope it won't be six sermons worth. We'll just touch a few things, come back to them for future study at another time. So let's hear God's word and receive it by faith. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Lord, how rich your word is, and some sections are so concentrated that they're like a rich, rich chocolate dessert that sits on our tongues, and we want it to stay there forever. And certainly the things that are mentioned in this passage, the filling of God the Holy Spirit, how can we begin to take that in? And then the way that filling manifests itself and expresses itself in our lives, in our worship, in our mutual relations with one another. Lord, it really is a lot to take in, but I pray that you would help us to touch on some of the things that you would call to our mind, and that indeed we would give further thought and reflection to these things, even as we digest this sermon in the hours and even days ahead. So bless us, Holy Spirit. This is about you. You don't come out from behind the curtain all that often. And now we'll be thinking about your indwelling presence in our lives. So we pray that that you will bless us in a special way to take this in. And we ask it for the sake of our King Jesus. Amen. Paul says here to look carefully at how you walk. I wonder how many of you know the riddle of the Sphinx. Find out how many of you had a classical education. The riddle of the Sphinx. You know the Sphinx. He's that figure that looks like a lion but has the head of a man, particularly the head of a pharaoh. And Napoleon's artillery men shot his nose off back in the early 19th century, so he's not looking so good. There next to the great pyramids outside of Cairo. Well, the Sphinx was a mythical character, and in the play Oedipus Rex, this riddle comes up. What creature walks on four legs in the morning, two legs at noon, and three legs in the evening? Now, I should warn you that if you can't solve the riddle, the Sphinx will eat you. Yeah. But maybe you got it already, right? What creature walks on four legs in the morning, two at noon, and three in the evening? What do you think? Man, human beings. Four in the morning in our childhood, we're crawling around. And eventually we learn to walk. And so for the good part of our lives. At the noonday, we walk on two legs, but then comes the evening, our advancing years, and then we need the help of a cane or a walking stick or maybe a walker because our walking is not so steady anymore. And I was thinking about that riddle when Paul says, "Be careful how you walk." Little children, as they learn to walk, are not very careful, though they are very unstable, and they fall over a lot, right? I mean, you don't remember all of the bumps and bruises yourself, probably, but you've seen your children or your grandchildren. They have not a, "I can do this," and up they go on two legs, and down they go just as fast. Lots of confidence, not much stability. But then for the most of our lives, we just walk without thinking. And so, just like breathing, we're not conscious of every breath, and most of the time we're not conscious about every step. But then comes those days through injury or infirmity when now you're unsteady, but you're very, very careful about every step you take. And you might even overcome the vanity that afflicts so many of us that refuses a cane or a walker because you'd rather not fall and break a knee or break a hip. And you don't care what people think about you if you use a walker. Well, Paul is saying we need to be careful about how we walk because we may not be careful. So paying attention to the way we walk, and we'll talk about that, how we live our lives. And under certain circumstances, I was thinking, so when you think about when walking becomes very careful, every step, I was thinking about slacklining. Yeah, all right. When you're up there. Now, you're not 50 feet in the air, so you might bump yourself or skin your knee. You're not going to kill yourself. But the tightrope walkers are being very careful about every single step. Or you think about soldiers in Iraq or Afghanistan who have to watch every step because they might set off an IED and blow their legs off, or it may take their life completely. Suddenly, where you step and how you walk becomes a matter of life and death. And one of the things Paul wants to get through to us is that we can't just cruise through the Christian life thinking about something else, like we do most of the time in our walking, where we're going to go someplace and we're not paying any attention really to how we get there. Our minds are on something else. And for many of us, when we become Christians, we continue to live without a lot of thought, and we fall again and again and again and again. Some of you have stumbled over the same stumbling block over and over and over again, and you say, "What's going on here?" And sometimes you look for some silver bullet. "Lord, can you help me become holy and overcome?" And oftentimes it just comes down to being more careful how you walk. Watch where you're putting your feet. Maintain your balance all the time. Look for those things that will cause you to stumble. So we could title this sermon, "Watch Your Step." There are signs like that in places, precarious places, where we really have to not be looking at where we're going, but looking at how we're walking. The walk of faith, and that's really what Paul is talking about here, is going to call every single step of the way for your utmost attention and carefulness. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We've seen many times in this series already in Ephesians that the Christian life is compared to a walk. And it is a walk of faith, a walk by faith. We just think back to the beginning of this section of the letter, which was back in chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul wrote, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk, to live in a manner appropriate to the calling with which you have been called." So I want us to take just a second. This is repetitious, but it's an important repetition to remember what that calling is. It's so important that we understand that Christian living is not just do. It's believe and do. Believe some more and do. Believe, do and do. And if we do not walk by faith, we will not walk at all. And faith has to rest on something. And it rests on what God has done for us through His Son and who we are in Christ. So whenever we address ourselves to Christian living, we always have to keep in mind what God has done, who we are. So I really don't apologize for the repetition, but I'll try to make it quick. The church, we, the redeemed people from among both Jews and Gentiles, says Paul, are the beginning of the creation of a new human race. To borrow the words of 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in the Messiah, in Jesus, bingo, new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. By being joined to Jesus, the Messiah, we have become a new creation, new creatures within a new community. The true and living God, who is, we now know, the Father of the Lord Jesus, has accomplished this new creation work through the faithfulness of Jesus the Messiah, particularly in His death and in His resurrection. So the foundation for our living is what Jesus accomplished during His time on earth. And it has been advanced through the work of God's Spirit. If you just look back at Ephesians chapter 1 for a moment, Paul was summarizing this in his opening song of praise. Verse 7, "In the Messiah we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." So, redemption, forgiveness, by grace alone, grace from God, generous goodness from God, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in the Messiah as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in the Messiah, things in heaven and things on earth. That's the new creation, the new cosmos, begun here and now among you and other congregations around the world that make up the body of Christ, the new humanity. And the role of the Spirit in verse 13, in the Messiah you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Now that introduces another aspect. Yes, we are new creation, but this new creation isn't finished yet. And we are living between the beginning of the new creation and its consummation. We have the guarantee of an inheritance, but we have not yet received or acquired that full inheritance. So that positions us and our lives in this in-between time, and we'll say more about that in a moment. Zooming in a bit more, within this new creation, the church is a new temple. Look at chapter 2, verse 16. Breaking into the sentence, that He might reconcile us both, meaning Jews and Gentiles, to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, the Jews. For through Jesus the Messiah, both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you Gentiles are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, that is, with the old covenant people of God, and members of the household of God. And then this, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus the Messiah himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord Jesus. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. A building, a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. That's the fact, Jack. And it is on the basis of that reality, then, that we are called to live a life appropriate to that calling. We've heard the gospel. We've trusted in Jesus the Messiah. Our sins have been forgiven, and we've been joined then into this community, this body, which is a new temple. And in a sense, we are priests within that new temple, and that qualifies the character of our worship as the church. So in light of all of those things, then, Paul says, be careful of how you walk. Pay attention to how you live your life. And again, if you just look in chapter 4, how often this language of walking, living, has come up. We read verse 1. I, therefore, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's the kind of life we are to live. Verse 17, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. That's the way we used to live our lives. So we're saying no to one way of life, yes to a brand new way of life. And then coming into chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Verse 8, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And then our verse, look carefully then how you walk. And Paul's call is to a walk of wisdom. Some of you know the music of Judy Rogers. She wrote a number of songs particularly aimed at children, but they're not bad for adults either. And her first collection was called Walkin' Wise. And she was drawing from passages like this. We are to walk not as foolish, but as wise people. We're urged by Paul to walk in wisdom's way. That idea of wisdom is a very familiar concept from the Old Testament. God offers to us wisdom. He trains us in wisdom. Wisdom, a way of life that is wise, is rooted in saving faith. You know, the Old Testament formula for saving faith is the fear of Yahweh, the fear of the Lord. Often we hear fear and we just think of being scared of something. But fearing the Lord is loving Him, trusting in Him, devoting ourselves to Him, rejoicing that we belong to Him as our Lord and our God. So the fear of the Lord is what it meant to be a believer, a sincere believer, in the Old Testament setting. And you know that Proverbs reminds us that it is the fear of the Lord that is the starting point, the beginning of a life of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Now, where does somebody get wisdom, being naturally foolish as we are? And of course, that's what Proverbs teaches us. All of us by nature are fools. Some of us are small f fools, naive, gullible, and some of us are capital F fools, heels dug in, insisting on remaining fools no matter what the cost. Because, of course, a fool thinks, I am my own God. I can rule my own life. My plans are the best plans. I can go my own direction. Well, wisdom results from the study of God's law, the careful study of God's law, and then applying the principles of the Torah, of the law, to the wealth of human experience and human action. So to be wise, you need a Bible and you need a lot of experience. And then you take the principles that you learn from God's word and you apply them in this way and that way to life experience. And then you learn how to behave in all kinds of different situations, ones that are covered by chapter and verse and ones that are not. And we begin to become instinctively wise and insightful. And to turn a fool into a wise man is quite an amazing miracle of God's grace. And so in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, books like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Job and the Song of Solomon, we get instruction in how this goes, because it's important that we have wise tutors. The emphasis in Scripture is upon moms and dads who feed the Scripture to their children from day one. Memory work, catechetical work, line upon line, precept upon precept, and then they begin to acquaint the child with their own experience. Now, a lot of times we get advice from older people about their experience, and sometimes it's good advice, sometimes it's bad advice. But for Christian parents, they are to give good advice. So if the child is receptive, he doesn't have to learn every lesson the hard way. What an idea. So we get a boost from Christian parents, Christian teachers, other more mature believers in this whole business of taking the principles of the Bible and applying them to the concrete situations of life. And then we do that over and over and over again until it becomes instinctive, until it becomes what we call second nature. You know, and I've talked about this before. It's like an athletic skill. You've trained yourself so much that you can do certain things now without thinking about them. Saw a highlight film the other day about the 10 greatest playoff moments in NBA playoff history. Man, that was a collection of 10 amazing pieces of basketball. And what amazed me again was the freedom with which a Magic Johnson or a Larry Bird or a Michael Jordan can do things without really thinking about it, because they've trained themselves. Or a musician that can play with great freedom. Well, you see, that's what we want. We don't want to be having to say, oh, gee, what does the Bible say about this? Now, that's where you start. But you get to the place where you've become wise. You can take the principles. You have a feel for how the principles apply, even to situations where there is no chapter and verse. You know, there's a lot of decisions about life that are right and wrong, and then there are a whole bunch more that are good and better and best, and those are the tough ones. The Bible won't tell you who you should marry, or whether you should marry or not, or what university you should go to, or whether you ought to go out and get a paying job. Those you need wisdom for. So I'm belaboring this, but Paul says that's the kind of life we're supposed to lead. Do you find it in public life today? I mean, how many times do you see something on the news from a statesman or a politician where you could say, that was a wise and prudent statement? I'm not talking about whether you agree with it or not, but where it seems like somebody's really thought through an issue and come to some kind of reasoned conclusion. No, we don't get any leadership and wisdom from the world. Even our philosophers and scientists talk like fools. So where are we going to find it? We're going to find it within the Christian community as we all read the Bible and speak it back and forth and teach it to our children so that we might become skillful in that. Do not be fools, but walk as wise people. And one of the evidences of this kind of wise lifestyle is that we will learn how to make the best use of time, because the days are evil. Now, we might immediately think of the way the Scripture reminds us that our lives are brief, and that's certainly true. We don't have much time. James reminds us that our lives are like a vapor. The dew is on the grass in the morning, but by 10, 10:30, it's all gone. Your life is here, and soon it will be gone. But more than that, it's the recognition that we live in a world that is under the judgment of God, and that we as human beings are under the wrath of God, and that wrath is going to grind us down till death. And so, how can we live fruitfully? And you know, many people just despair, and they say, well, let's just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and sure enough, they do. A drug overdose, a car accident, their lives are over. Psalm 90 says, for all our days pass away under your wrath, O Lord. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we might gain a heart of wisdom. You see, if we are wise, we understand that this world isn't the end of the story. It's not that the world is unimportant, but the world needs to be fixed. It needs to be radically fixed. And again, Christ came to initiate that fixing. But we live in between times, and so we have to understand how to live wisely in a world surrounded by that surrounds us with folly and foolishness. So understanding that the days are evil then helps us to make the most of every opportunity. In Galatians, Paul calls the world around us, as we know it, this present age or this present world, an evil one, one that is passing away, fading away. So we have to live differently. And that's what makes it so tragic when Christians simply sell their souls to whatever the world loves or wants or desires or indulges in. Professing Christians who care more about what they eat and drink than they do how they serve God, who care more about being friends at home with the unbelieving company of acquaintances than they are associating with the people of God, those kinds of things. One translation renders this, redeem the time, buy it back, make the most of every opportunity. And again, this is a sermon in itself, but just think of how you use your moments and your days. Again, maybe you just say, well, what I'm doing is not wrong. Let's say TV. Not wrong to watch TV. Okay, let's grant that. But what's good, what's better, what's best? In our faith families this week, we were talking about service. And often our excuse is, I don't have time for this form of service or that form of service. Well, where does our time go? What do we spend it on? Does it make an eternal difference? And so when you're making those kind of choices, are you making wise choices? Things that will last forever versus things that may not be sinful, but their best payoff is an immediate and temporary payoff. Make the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. And to become instinctively wise then, where we're always making good calls about our use of time, not just every once in a while, but where we consistently and systematically make good choices about how we spend our time and energy. That's what Paul is challenging us to. Well, if we're going to walk this kind of walk, we have to be controlled and directed by the Spirit of God. Do not get drunk with wine, verse 18, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah. Paul exhorts us here to be filled with, or Dr. Baugh wants to translate that preposition as it really is, in, be filled in the Holy Spirit. This is appropriate in light of what we saw in chapter 2 a couple of minutes ago. We are a dwelling place, a temple for God to live among us in the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who is the fullness of God now dwelling in us and among us individually and corporately. We could say that until the end of time, when Jesus returns, the Spirit is the final expression of God with us. God appeared in the Old Testament in various ways among his people. The pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire came on the tabernacle and later on the temple. Then, of course, Jesus himself is Emmanuel, is God with us. But then Jesus said, it's better for me to go away so I can send the Helper, and when he comes, that'll be even better for you. A new stage in the Emmanuel promise. God dwelling amidst us. So if he dwells among us, then we are to be filled as we live within that environment. We are urged here to live lives dominated, directed, controlled, empowered by that indwelling Spirit. I mean, that's what the idea of filling means. When you're filled with something, you're controlled by it. If you're filled with wrath, wrath controls you. So being controlled by the Spirit, directed, the Holy Spirit sets the direction for our lives through the Word that he has given us in Scripture. Empowered to do what we need to do, not from human strength, but from the presence of that Spirit. And it's interesting that Paul sets this Spirit-controlled life over against drunkenness. Do not get drunk with wine, for this is debauchery, but instead be filled in the Holy Spirit. And certainly it doesn't take any imagination that to understand that then, like today, many people have allowed alcohol to become the controlling, empowering, life-directing force in their lives. It starts so innocently. It's just a few drinks and a little fun. But it can end up with the kind of dissipation, the dissolution that Paul is talking about. You can see it on people's faces. You can see it in the choices that they make, in the way they spend their time and their money. And so he urges us not to be filled, controlled, dominated, directed by alcohol or any other substance. It could be food, it could be drugs, it could be any number of things. But rather, and so if you think you can be an overindulgent drinker, and we should note, Paul does not say you must abstain. He says you must be self-controlled, which of course is itself a fruit of the Spirit. But we cannot be dominated. Paul says that. I will not allow myself to be controlled by anything because Christ has set me free. So think of those things in your life that control you, that set the agenda. It can be in a relationship or a person as much as some substance. We cannot be controlled by those things. We must rather be dominated, directed, and empowered by the indwelling Spirit. That's the call to live a wise and holy life. And it's interesting to note, and John Stott points this out in his discussion of this verse, that this command, be filled, has four characteristics. First of all, and obviously, it is a command. We are to be filled. But it's a command in the passive voice, to do something that has to be done for us. We can't fill ourselves with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit must fill us. So the command is to be susceptible, to be responsive to that filling. It's also in the plural. So it applies to all of us. Yes, there is an individual filling, but this is a filling that takes place as we are part of the community. And then it's in the present tense, which means a continuing action. So you're not filled once, and that's it. It's more like your gas tank. You got to keep going back week after week after week to refill the gas tank. We must be repeatedly filled by the Holy Spirit. That's the command. Now we might ask, how does this openness to the continual filling of the Holy Spirit, how is it accomplished? How do we do that? And here we notice these participles that are connected to the imperative. The imperative is be filled, but then we're told that we should be addressing one another, singing and making melody, giving thanks. You know, a participle gets that ing on it. And so these participles are carrying forward the force of that imperative. So we could say, be filled with the Holy Spirit, and then a command to address one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, a command to sing and make melody, a command to give thanks, and then finally a command to submit ourselves to one another in the Lord. And we could say that these participles are, on the one hand, a result of the Spirit's filling. On the other hand, they're a means by which this continual filling continues. How we repeatedly are filled with the Spirit. It is as we address one another, as we sing, as we make melody, as we give thanks. So let's just take a quick look at these participles and then we'll be done. Speaking to one another or addressing one another. When I was in college at Westmont, I spent a couple of years in the Westmont choir, and we had this wonderful musical setting of this verse, strikingly called Speak to One Another. And what the choir got to do, half the choir, back and forth, speak to one another, speak to one another. We sang this at Bayview one time. Yeah, all right, way back in the day. Back and forth, speak, 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 speak. And then the melody went over the top of that with songs and holy writings, with something in anthems. And that's the idea. We're talking to one another. But it's in the context of our worship because it's tied to singing and making melody to God from the heart. Now we'll come back to the content in a moment. But here we're talking about praise in worship. It's important that we realize that singing is not something that is for the musically inclined. You know, I've had people who, over the years, they won't sing because they don't like music. Now, thankfully, they don't run from the building when everybody else is singing. But they think, you know, that music is optional. You like it, there's something to sing. But if you don't like it, you can just skip it. We cannot skip it. It is a call. It is a command from God to sing and make melody from our hearts to God. It's a particular way that God has given human beings. Now, I know whales sing also, birds sing, and more power to them. They're singing the praises of God in their own languages. But the sophistication of the way in which humans can produce music and sing in glory to God is something that is unique. And God has ordained that as a way for us to glorify Him and to enjoy Him. You know, Lewis makes the point that when we praise something, we enhance the pleasure that we take in it. You have a great meal, you tell somebody else about the great meal, and that makes you enjoy that meal all the more as you commend it. We receive the grace of God when we praise Him in the company of others, because we're speaking to God, but we're speaking to one another as well. We are enhancing our enjoyment of God even as we glorify God. That's why we sing in worship. That's why we must sing in worship. Now, sadly, there are lots of arguments about singing in worship, and they don't show any signs of letting up. There are people who ridicule traditional hymns because they're old-fashioned and outdated. There are other people who ridicule contemporary songs because they're trite and repetitive. And in the meantime, not much praise is going on. Our singing in worship is too important to be reduced simply to arguments. And again, there's a whole lifetime of sermons in that whole discussion. You know, we tend to have our own musical preferences, so something that's unfamiliar to us must be bad. Something that we really like must be pleasant to God as well, and so we simply make our taste the arbiter of what pleases or doesn't please God. That's no good either. We really have to think through these things carefully. But what I want you to grasp is this is how we glorify God and how we enhance our collective enjoyment of God. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, says the psalmist. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the people. You see, we have high expectations for our worship. The world should listen to our praise. The world should hear of the redemptive work of God that we are celebrating in our song. Now, they can't hear us very far outside the building, and most of them aren't paying any attention anyway. But God will hold them accountable. The people who walk down the sidewalk here and hear us singing the praises of God, they will answer for not coming in and joining in the praises of God. And then he says, give thanks, giving thanks always and for everything, or perhaps for everyone, to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Temple, Sherry and I are reading 1 Chronicles right now, and we just plowed through those early chapters where you've got lots and lots and lots of unpronounceable names. But one thing, one group of unpronounceable names were those that were appointed to sing praises to God in Solomon's temple. That was their job. How would you like that job? All you have to do is sing praise to God 24/7. I'd like to sign up for that job. And here we are now all priests. It's not restricted to the Levites or to the sons of Asaph or to David, the psalm singer. But to all of us, we are called upon to praise God, to give thanks to him. That is our priestly service. All right, one quick word about what are to be spoken and sung. Paul uses three terms: psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And the question of what those three terms are referring to, that has been the source of endless debate, even within our own Reformed communities. Some would argue that those refer to the Old Testament Psalms alone. And so they would say that we can all only sing in corporate worship the canonical 150 Psalms. Others would say, no, it limits our singing to inspired words. That is, any words from the Bible inspired by the Spirit are suitable for singing. Others would argue, and this would be my conclusion, at least this at this point, that any human compositions that are consistent with the teaching of Scripture and presumably of as high a quality as we are capable of producing, those things are acceptable. I take the analogy because we are commanded to pray not only in the words of Scripture, but in words that comport with Scripture. And I am to preach, not simply read texts, but explain them, but hopefully always in accordance with, that our worship in song can have that same latitude. That doesn't answer all of the questions. If you really want to dive into this in the deep end, you can go to the OPC website, look up the reports of the General Assembly, and there's one there, actually several reports, on the subject of the use of song in worship. And there you'll get a thorough discussion of how the Bible regulates our practice of praise in worship. But I just want to leave it with this. We, and I mentioned it earlier, you know, the guy who says, if I could write the songs for a culture or for a society, I don't care who writes their laws. I mean, you know, even if you're not particularly interested in music, you know how a jingle sticks in your brain? Or how you hear some song? I hate to do this to you, but something like, "It's a small world after all." You go through that ride, and that song will be in your head for the next week. Some of the songs that stick in our head are not particularly edifying. But if the hymns and the psalms that we sing in worship have become your own vocabulary, then blessed you are, because wherever you are and whatever you're doing, you carry those songs of praise along with you. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O my soul, worship his holy name. You don't need to have a bulletin or a hymn book, or it's not accidental that when Paul was jailed in Philippi in the middle of the night, what were they doing? They were singing praise to God, and God shook the prison and they escaped. Many martyrs have gone to their deaths singing the praises of God that was written on their hearts because they had so imbibed the language. We're about to produce a new hymnal, the OPC and the URC together, that will include all 150 psalms, I like that, but other hymns. Thankfully, this would be our third hymnal, so we've had a chance to include and exclude various combinations, and of course we can't have all of the hymns that we want in our hymnal. I heard somebody say, I didn't check the footnote, that Charles Wesley himself wrote thousands of hymns, just Wesley. You can't have thousands of hymns in a hymnal, so there always has to be a selection. So we'll always be using other ones that we find edifying. But as we make, and I've told people, and some of you have done this, buy a hymnal. Don't buy the old one, wait for the new one. Hopefully this summer it'll be coming out. And sing hymns and psalms to yourself or in your families. Make them your own vocabulary. Now, there are a few like that, right? Amazing Grace. How does it go? How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Maybe some of you read the article I put in the Beacon a couple of months ago about Amazing Grace and about John Newton. He began writing hymns, not for use in worship, but for use in his Bible studies, because he was from a very poor parish, people who were uneducated, who found it difficult to understand the vocabulary even of the King James Bible. You see, that's not a new problem. Even 200 years ago, they still had trouble. And with some of the formulations in the creeds and confessions. So he wrote hymns to help uneducated people internalize basic biblical concepts like, "I once was blind, but now I see." The theologians call that illumination. Well, what does illumination mean? Well, it means I once was blind, but now I see. So the benefits of our hymnal to our life as a congregation as well as to our worship are inestimable, and I would leave that with you. Okay, I'm done, because this last verse, verse 21, is simply transitional. Submission points in the direction of the things that are to come. Verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. God's original created order was hierarchical. There were inequalities among men, inequalities of gifts, inequalities of opportunities, inequalities of position or of office. Our catechisms explain the fifth commandment in terms of the duties of subjects or inferiors, leaders, superiors, and then equals, those who are in a peer relationship to one another. Now, I understand that this drives moderns crazy. We're all equal. Everybody should have equal opportunity. Everybody should have equal income. Everybody should have equal. Well, that's just not biblical. It's also impossible. We all live with inequalities every single day and don't even bother. You know, My doctor has far superior gifts to me in certain areas, and I'm glad of it. I don't say, Doc, I'm going to do my own surgery because we're equal. I mean, it's stupid, but much modern rhetoric is stupid. And certainly there are abuses of human position and authority, but we don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. And in redemption, God is restoring the healthy, qualified exercise of authority on the one hand and of submission to it on the other. And that's what Paul is going to unpack in the passages that follow, where he talks about husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and slaves. But submission is always in the Lord Jesus, out of reverence for the Messiah. We owe our submission to authority to our submission to the Lord Jesus as supreme. We must exercise authority in submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And so submission is always a matter of conscience, not simply of fear. Yes, the one in authority may punish you, but that's not the point. God wants us to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So we'll move into that in the weeks that follow. This is the life in the Spirit, and it's a corporate life, and it expresses itself in our worship when we gather together, when we also speak to one another, build one another up, as we learn to walk more and more in wisdom's way, where wisdom becomes instinctive, habitual, impulsive. How would you like to be impulsively holy? Generous, even when you're not thinking about it. Caring, serving. You see, that's the goal, that kind of lifestyle. That is the life in the Spirit. Lord, we thank you for this passage. It has so much to say to us, and we rejoice in it. We pray that you will, Holy Spirit, write these things upon our heart, impress them upon our minds and upon our affections, and help us to make full use of all of the means of grace that you have entrusted to the church, both in its official ministry, preaching, teaching, counseling, training, but also in the one anothering that we do back and forth. Lord, you challenged many of us with the call to service this week in the faith families. And so the question is, how and where and when can we serve? And so we pray that we would make the most of every opportunity, redeem the time, because we do still live in an evil world that is resting, or rather not resting, under your judgment. And that day is coming. So help us to be people of the light, people filled with the Spirit, new creation people, honoring and glorifying you in the way we live our lives. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.